I draw your attention this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. We will read for our text verses 1 through 6. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Last Lord's Day, we began a series of studies on the first Samaritan awakening. After the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and just before his ascension into heaven, he gave his great commission to his disciples. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the world. And having spoken that, he ascended into heaven, and the clouds eventually obscured the sight of the disciples of our Lord. 3.5 years before this commission was given, God did a unique work. An event which is unique in the gospel records, and that is the first Samaritan awakening. The greatest moving of the Spirit of God. The greatest success our Lord experienced during his earthly ministry was not among his own people, the Jews, but was in the land of Samaria. It became the first great lesson of these Jewish disciples of his that the gospel would extend far beyond Israel. We find in this passage, through verse 42, his sojourn in Samaria, that our Lord was in control of his circumstances, even when he walked among men as a man in that ancient society. It was not his time to be delivered up. The Old Testament prophecies had to be fulfilled, and had to be fulfilled to the very year. John the Baptist was shortly to be imprisoned and beheaded at Machaerus on the east side of the sea, the Dead Sea, by Herod Antipas. All of these things were coming to pass. Our Lord then leaves Jerusalem and journeys again into Galilee. Here in this interlude, in the 2 days' stay in Samaria at the city of Sychar, we see our Lord's willingness to set aside racial, cultural, religious barriers in the evangelization of this Samaritan woman and the inhabitants of that city. We see the evangelistic approach of our Lord as an evangelist and what we today would call a soul winner. These lessons are extremely important for us to take to heart, to pattern our own lives in our relationship to others evangelistically. We see the conversion of this sinful, immoral Samaritan woman who became, and I find this extremely interesting and edifying, the first woman missionary. And we see this great spiritual awakening among the Samaritan people. I gave last Lord's Day an analysis of our passage. I want to have this in our minds again this morning. The key to this passage, verses 1 through 42 of John chapter 4, is our Lord's relationship to the various people or groups in this passage. We find in verses 1 through 4, our Lord and the Pharisees. In verses 5 through 26, our Lord and the woman of Samaria. In verses 27 through 38, our Lord and His disciples. In verses 39 through 42, our Lord and the Samaritan people. We then find in verses 1 through 4, a crisis averted. In verses 5 through 26, a woman converted. In verses 27 through 38, the disciples instructed. And in verses 39 through 42, a city awakened. Taking this together, we have the outline now for our study, which is again fourfold. Verses 1 through 4, the introduction, the impending conflict with the Pharisees. Verses 5 through 26, the interview, the intimate conversation with the Samaritan woman. Verses 27 through 38, the interlude, the instructive conversation with His disciples. Verses 39 through 42, the incident, the initial conversion of the Samaritans. It is this final outline that gives us the key for our study. In our initial message, we dealt with introductory matters, why our Lord went through Samaria, the truth and reality of the ministry of John the Baptist and of our Lord. Now this morning we have our second study in the First Samaritan Awakening. And our subject will be the hypostatic union of the two natures in one person in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me explain. What does this have to do with the gospel? What does it have to do with me as an individual Christian? Some have never heard of the term the hypostatic union, and yet we will see this morning, God willing, that apart from understanding to some degree the hypostatic union of the human and divine natures in one person, we will not have a grasp of the gospel, nor will we have the truth and reality of our sympathetic great high priest in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this study is extremely relevant. We have divided it into three parts. First, textual matters. We always seek an exposition to open the text. Second, what we mean by the hypostatic union of the human and divine in the Lord Jesus Christ. And third, the relevancy of this truth to the truth of the gospel and to our Christian experience. First then, textual matters. The geographical location, the city of Sychar. Sychar was approximately 35 miles north of Jerusalem. It was a journey of some 15 to 20 hours on foot. Our Lord had been walking the previous afternoon, the previous evening, and all night until noon the next day to reach that place, and He was utterly exhausted. During times of the full moon and in groups to avoid violence, many would walk all night in that hot, dry desert country, following a trail, and they did from Jerusalem up to the city of Sychar. He was extremely wearied. Now the reference to Jacob and Joseph. Sychar was located in the original tribal land allotted to the 10 tribes, to the 12 tribes. This Sychar, this area that was now Samaria, was originally allotted to the tribe of Ephraim, one of the sons of Joseph. Jacob had dug this well in patriarchal history hundreds and hundreds of years before, and it was still known by his name. This traditional relationship to Jacob is going to enter into the conversation between our Lord and the Samaritan woman. Religion brings to the surface all sorts of strange traditional relationships. We speak to an individual. "Oh," says he, "I was born a Baptist." "My," we say, "that is rather strange. I didn't know that Baptists were born." One becomes a Baptist, of course, by being born again and being instructed from the Word of God and following the Lord in believer's baptism. But Baptists aren't born. It is strange, is it not, how people will identify with someone or something that is tradition, and they're very serious. But seriousness is not a key to salvation. We can be decidedly wrong. And we will see this in the ensuing conversation. "Now he was utterly exhausted." If you have your Greek New Testament or interlinear, you see that the term "weary" is a perfect participle, showing a continuous action. He became weary and he continued in this state to the point of exhaustion. This term in the original language means to be weary to the point of being utterly exhausted. Let me give you another passage. The Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1. "Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor." Labor to the point of exhaustion, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Paul is the picture of industry to the very point of exhaustion, he tells us. This is a picture of the gospel ministry. And this is the term that is used in a strengthened form for our Lord. To be in a state of being utterly exhausted. And in this state, he simply slumped down. He just plopped down in exhaustion on the stone wall that surrounded the well. While the disciples went into the city to purchase food. This is the picture before us. They were tired too. They left him there outside the town while they went into the town to purchase food. Now we look at the time. And it was about the sixth hour. There are three possibilities. If John, and he usually does, use the Roman time reckoning, it was either 6 o'clock in the morning or 6 o'clock in the evening. If he's using the Jewish reckoning of time, it was high noon, the sixth hour. We believe that on this occasion, as on others, John is using the Jewish reckoning of time. The Samaritan woman, an immoral woman, a woman with a bad reputation in that town, a notorious woman, would not come early in the morning, nor late in the evening while the other women were drawing water, because she couldn't face the other women. They would avoid her. She came at high noon when she could be there alone. Again, we find that the people were all in the town. They weren't in the fields working. They were all in the confines of that city. Why? Because in that high desert climate, they went in and took their siesta at the height of the heat of the day. And then as it cooled, they would go forth into the fields again. And we see them coming forth dressed in white at the end of this section. So we hold this to be noontime. And in the providence of God, our Lord and this immoral woman would be at the well alone, uninterrupted, why he evangelized her and explained to her the way of salvation and revealed himself as the Savior. As we heard in the last hour with Pastor Nelson, there is no chance. This is in divine providence. Everything, as we will see in this passage and in our later studies, is minutely supervised by God so this opportunity can be taken and this woman becomes the key to the evangelization of the Samaritan people. Now third, and this is the core of our study, the true humanity of our Lord. Our Lord now was utterly exhausted. The Lord Jesus was subject to all of the sinless infirmities and characteristics of mankind. He was truly God. He was also truly man. And this is utterly necessary for His office as Savior and Redeemer. He was born as a baby. And He grew into maturity and adulthood as any human being. Our Lord, although He was born in Bethlehem of Judea, grew up in Nazareth. And thus He spoke with a Galilean accent. And when those Judeans heard Him speak, immediately they said He could not be the Messiah. He is a Galilean. And yet no one ever asked Him, "Where were you born?" As a man, He had a Galilean accent, and He was judged by this. He was subject to His parents up as He grew through His adolescence, although He always had a divine knowledge of His divine nature and who He was. At the age of 12, He was left in Jerusalem inadvertently. Joseph and Mary came back and searched 3 days. They found Him in the temple asking questions and discussing theological, biblical issues with the leaders of the temple. They were amazed. They said, "Your father and I," Mary said, "have sought you sorrowing." He says, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" Then He went back and was subject to them in Nazareth. He was thirsty. We find it here. We find it on the cross. Before our Lord cried out, "Tetelestai, it is finished," they took a sponge and filled it with sour wine. And our Lord moistened His mouth with a drink of sour wine to clear His throat so He could make His final cry. You won't find that in fundamentalism, but it's true. He grew weary. We find that here in chapter 4. He had to get sleep and rest. He was a true human being. He fell asleep on the stern of the fishing boat as they went across the Sea of Galilee. The great storm arose. The boat was filling with water. He stood up and rebuked the wind and the waves, and there was a great calm. He was asleep. He was exhausted. He was tired. He was a man. He spent whole nights in prayer. As the sinless Son of God, as the God-man, as the last Adam, as the perfect man, He still labored all night in prayer. What a lesson for us who are beset with indwelling sin and remaining corruption. He got angry He was righteously indignant at the self-righteousness of those who put obstacles in the way of the poor and of those they considered to be sinners. On one occasion, on the Sabbath day, there was a man there with a withered hand, was shriveled up and paralyzed. They looked at our Lord, the leaders did. Is He going to work on the Sabbath and cure this man? They could care less about his disease, about his crippled condition. It's work to have a miracle on the Sabbath day. And our Lord looked upon them in anger and said, "Is it lawful to do well on the Sabbath day?" And He put them to shame, and then He healed the man. And he was filled with righteous indignation when twice He took a thong of cords and cleansed the temple and drove out the money changers. "Make not My Father's house a house of merchandise." He was a man, and He was often moved with compassion. 10 times in the gospel records, our Lord is moved with compassion for the physical needs and for the spiritual needs of the people. And He physically suffered, bled, and died, and experienced divine abandonment on the cross. If we read Psalm 22, verse 1, "My God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" And we read it in the English, and then perhaps, if we are able, we read it in the Hebrew text. And then, if we know our Greek, we read it in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. We have no difficulty. Mark tells us this. Matthew tells us this. And Matthew's words are different. "My God, why Me hast Thou forsaken?" It is the personal application of that statement to our Lord's personal God abandonment as He became the epitome of sin on our behalf. No commentator comments upon the word order that is unique to Matthew. That is striking. If you have access to the language and you see that, what humbling thoughts crowd our hearts and minds when we say, "He took My God-forsakenness upon Himself and He felt it to the depths of His being." We find then the true humanity of our Lord. Except for personal sin, He was truly a man. Now we want to speak about the hypostatic union of our Lord's person. What does the term hypostatic mean? Well, this is a sermon. It is not a theological lecture to seminary students. I say these things because we should have some knowledge of the realities that underlie our redemption and our Christian experience. Nothing in our redemption, our salvation, and nothing in our Christian experience should simply be based on ignorance. But everything should be firmly grounded in the Word of God. Etymologically, the word hypostasis comes from the Greek hypostasis. Hupa, meaning under, and stasis, to stand. To stand under. To stand under, and that is to be substantial. To form the foundation or substance of something. Now, early in the history of Christianity, in state religion, we have the Western or Catholic Church, and we have the Eastern Church. The Western Church spoke Latin. The Eastern Church spoke Greek. It took 8 centuries for state religion, Christianity in its organized state expression, to come to terms with the true humanity and the true deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The truth is there. It's there in the New Testament. The issue of theology is they didn't have a vocabulary that was specific enough to say this is the true humanity of our Lord and this is the true deity of our Lord. And they come together in one person, the hypostatic union. It took them 8 centuries to come to terms with what we simply see in the New Testament. In the Latin-speaking church, we have persona, from which we have our English word person. Persona, that was the Latin. In the Greek, hypostasis. Hypostasis is of substance, one person. The divine nature of our Lord and the human nature of our Lord, yet distinct and separate, not confused or commingled, together forms the hypostasis, or the one person of the Lord Jesus Christ, both human and divine. He was, through His incarnation, and continues to be forever, the God-man. Now, as I said, the ancient church council sought for 8 centuries to formulate a true and consistent theology of our Lord's person. The Council of Chalcedon, one of the most famous of the ancient councils, 451 AD, met for this purpose, specifically to formulate through argumentation and using scriptural language the hypostatic union of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He was truly and fully God, and yet at the same time truly and fully man. And yet the controversies continued for another 3.5 centuries. Now I'm going to run through the major controversies. Don't take notes, we'll go too quickly. I'm simply illustrating the confusion that has existed and the errors and heresies that had to be dealt with that we could see in theology, in expressible language, what the New Testament portrays for us in the human nature and divine nature of our Lord. Because many of the cults with us today hold to these errors and heresies. In the first 3 centuries, we have Gnosticism. Valentinian Gnosticism denied our Lord's true deity. They believed that the Christ element came upon Him at His baptism and departed in the garden agony, so that when He died as a mere man. Salvation, then, is not through the person and work of Christ or His vicarious suffering. It's through knowledge. On the other hand, and this was there by the first century, John's Gospel, especially the prologue in chapter 1, deal with Valentinian Gnosticism and the true deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Toward the end of the first century, we have docetic Gnosticism, from the Greek word dokeo, which means to seem. Our Lord only seemed to have a true human body and a true human nature. He was a phantom being. Why did they believe this? Why did the Apostle John, in the first epistle to John, write and say, "Every spirit that confesseth not that Christ is come in the flesh is not of God"? He was fighting the docetic Gnostics. The docetic Gnostics said, there is a great division between spirit and flesh, basing this upon their error and heresy concerning the person of Christ. Therefore, what we do in the flesh has no relationship to our spiritual relationship to God. The first carnal Christian heresy. Docetic Gnosticism. 1 John is written with that in mind. Dynamic monarchianism. Monarch, one, mon, ono, one rule, monos, archos, monarchianism. Dynamic monarchianism, as expressed in the Arian controversy. The Lord was less than deity, and we have it alive today with the Jehovah's Witnesses. They are Arians. Modalistic monarchianism. One person in 3 manifestations, United Pentecostalism, Jesus only, still believing in that and denying the triunity of the Godhead. Apollinarianism, denying the true humanity of our Lord. Nestorianism, unduly separating the two natures of our Lord. Eutychianism, the two natures of our Lord were fused into one. Monophysitism, a composite nature rather than 2 distinct natures. Monothelitism, Christ had but one will, thus demeaning His true humanity. And the modern kenosis theory, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7, made himself of no reputation, literally, ekenosin. He emptied himself. And the modern theory of the liberals and others in the last two centuries, Christadelphians, Unitarians and others, is that he emptied himself of his deity. He lived, died, and so forth as a mere man. Why are these things so multiplied and why are they so important? Because if we deviate at all from the biblical teaching of the true humanity of our Lord and his true divine nature or deity, we obscure the truth and reality of salvation and of Christian experience. B.B. Warfield, the great theologian of Princeton Seminary, said concerning the kenosis theory that our Lord, according to this theory, extinguished his deity by immersing it in the stream of human nature. You have then a humanitarian Christ, one who is simply a man and teaches us moral values, and that is salvation. All of this confusion. Why should we survey this? Simply because it greatly affects the truth of salvation. I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. Not in the Jesus that is preached today, who, if you will give him a chance, will enable you to find fulfillment in life. I don't trust the Jesus of the Unitarians or the Jehovah's Witnesses, but the Christ of the Bible. That is how serious this is. Let's explore it now. The third part of our message, the necessity of the hypostatic union as it concerns our salvation and our Christian experience. First, through the incarnation and the virgin birth, the eternal Son of God, God the Son, the eternal Son of God, entered into the realm of time. Perhaps the greatest mystery of the ages, that the eternal God the Son, the second member of the triune Godhead, entered into the realm of time and entered into the realm of humanity to be Redeemer, Savior, Great High Priest, and the Judge of men. The Lord Jesus Christ became incarnate, took to himself a human body, a human soul, a human nature, and became the God-man, not as a mere individual. The Lord Jesus Christ was not a mere individual. His position through his incarnation and virgin birth did not simply make him an individual. He came as representative man. He came as the last Adam. He came as the second man. Through the first Adam, we lost everything. Through the last Adam, we gain paradise once more. This is necessary because of the fall and the subsequent sinfulness of mankind. Finney believed that our Lord was incarnated as a mere man, a mere individual. He did not believe in imputation. He denied the imputation of Adam's sin to the human race. And he believed that Jesus Christ had to keep the law for himself, that he was not impeccable. You say, well, where did you get that? Read his lectures on revival, read his autobiography, and read his systematic theology. And we have done this and published a book on it. Buy the book. To properly and completely atone for sin and to redeem his people, Jesus Christ our Lord had to be both God and man. Our Lord's divine nature, his deity, gave infinite value to the atonement. Apart from our Lord's divine nature, Jesus would have died as a martyr and for himself and could not atone for anyone else. His deity gave infinite value to the atonement. in his true humanity, by virtue of what we call his active and passive obedience, he completely atoned for sinners. Our Lord's active obedience refers to his impeccable or sinless life, whereby he kept the law perfectly, the law of God. And by his passive obedience, which culminated in his suffering and death, he paid the penalty for all the transgressions of that law. It is not too much to say that we are saved through the law keeping of Jesus Christ. And on the final day of judgment, what does the apostle say? Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. That on the final day of judgment, every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may be found guilty before God's law. For by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified. For by the law is the epignosis, the true, full, complete knowledge of sin. All humanity, steeped in their sins and rebellion against God and unbelief, will be judged by God's law on the final day of judgment, except the believer. Because the righteousness of Christ, wrought out through his active and passive obedience, has been imputed to us, and we are justified by faith. We find in him, as the object of our faith, a perfect righteousness, wrought out by his active and passive obedience. Apart from the hypostatic union, there is no salvation for sinners. Our Lord had to be truly and fully man and truly and fully God to qualify as the Redeemer, the Savior, and as our great High Priest. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. This not only determines and affects everything about our salvation, our relationship to a righteous and just and holy God. Saving faith reaches out and lays hold of the perfect righteousness of Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Saving faith is utter, unreserved commitment to Him. But it also affects our Christian experience. What if? What if? What if I had a high priest to represent me before God? What if that high priest was a sinner? I would have no representation because I'm a sinner. I'm beset with indwelling sin and remaining corruption, although I'm a child of God. I need a great high priest who is impeccable. I need him to boldly stand in the very face of God. Prosopotheo. I need him to stand there on my behalf. What confidence and assurance could I have? And would he be sympathetic toward me? Would he understand me? A fallen, sinful human being, would he understand me? Would he be sympathetic? Let us look at Hebrews chapter 4. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed through the heavens. Through the heavens. Dia is through. The verb here is a perfect tense. He's passed through the heavens and he remains there looking literally into the face of God for us. Prosopo Theou. Prosopo is translated presence. It is face. He looks God fully in the face as my great high priest. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, without sin. He was fully man. He was truly man. He knew what it was to suffer the privations, the insults. He knew what it was to be weary and hungry. He knew what it was to suffer all the privations and to be identified with a fallen, sinful human race, apart from personal sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Or as someone would translate this, in the nick of time. as a sinner, as a human being, as a child of Adam, as one beset with sin. I have a Redeemer. I have a Savior. Because He was truly human and truly divine, then His atoning sacrifice, His bloodshed and death on Calvary, covers my sin. He had no sin to die for of Himself. He died for my sin. It was vicarious. He died and suffered in my place. Thus I come to God, and I am justified. I am reconciled through faith. Faith lays hold. Belief secures Him as the object of my faith. And that righteousness is imputed to me. But that's not all. He's my sympathetic great high priest. He knows me better than I know myself. He sympathizes with me and is bold enough to stand in the face of God and intercede on my behalf. Unless we understand, to some extent, the hypostatic union of the human and divine in the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord, as Savior, as the last Adam, as the perfect man, through His active and passive obedience, and His sympathy as our great high priest, we have little biblical consistent knowledge of our salvation and of our Christian experience. When we look to this passage in John chapter 4, we see that He was weary, slumped on the well, completely exhausted. Now we understand what this is to tell us. Revealed beyond all misunderstanding, Jesus Christ our Lord was fully man as well as fully God. And there is the glory of our salvation and the encouragement of our Christian experience. The hypostatic union and its relationship to our salvation. How is it with you? Do you own Him as your Lord, your Savior, and your great high priest? Do you stand in His righteousness? Or do you spurn it all and turn away from it? Then how will you stand before God on the day of judgment? Because the standard of judgment on the final day will be the moral law of God. Where will you stand and how will you stand without resting in the imputed righteousness of our Lord's active obedience, whereby He fulfilled and kept the law, and His passive obedience, whereby through His suffering and death He paid its penalty? There it is. I trust the language is not too technical. Distill it down to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. May God, by His Spirit, enable you to lay hold of Jesus Christ for salvation. Let us pray. Lord, bless, we pray, Your holy truth. Bless the message of the gospel. Make the way to Yourself clear and plain through Jesus Christ as our Redeemer, our Savior, and our great and only High Priest. Oh, Lord God, have mercy, we pray, because You are a merciful God. Through Jesus Christ we ask it, and all to Your glory. Amen.